If you would, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. We'll be back in Isaiah chapter 30 next week and continue on through Isaiah. Let me read Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8, and then we'll pray together and then we'll begin. Starting in verse 5. Have this mind among you, among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Especially notice 6 and 8, 6 through 8. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you again this morning with this text before us as we take the Lord's Supper, as you've commanded us to do. As your people, as the church, here at Grace, and we pray that you would give us great help. I know that what I am preaching today and what many through the centuries have preached is, frankly, the greatest mystery that I can think of or imagine. And so, Father, we do know that. But by faith, we see this. And there are many things in the Scriptures that tell us these things are true, and that's why we believe them. So our faith is not, it doesn't stand alone, Father. You have given us so much evidence of these things, and your Word is given to us, and so we give thanks. I pray that this morning that Jesus would increase, that we would decrease. I pray that in spite of me, you would work. Help us this morning as we consider these truths and remember the words of our Lord. This is my body broken for you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of the sermon this morning is The Glory of Christ in His Humiliation. Now, I'm sure that most of us have been asked before, you know, what's your favorite book? Well, outside of the Bible, probably I would have to say my favorite book is John Owen's work, Volume 1, from his works called The Glory of Christ. And some of us have read that before. I know Caitlin has read it, and Michael, and Gil's out. Anybody else read that book, The Glory of Christ? I know Zach read it a few years back. But I'm going to order some for the book table. Can't believe I haven't done that before now. But as all of you are aware who hear me preach week after week and through the years, I think you might say, what's my most used phrase? And it's this, I think, may Christ be more beautiful to us. And so I think as we take the Lord's Supper together regularly, we are able to focus more on those Sundays on something about the beauty of Christ. Now, it's not as though preaching through Isaiah, we don't see Christ, because of course we do, and we're going to get Christ very clearly. But I think take God's means, one of God's means for us that we might behold the glory of Christ as His church is by taking the Lord's Supper regularly. And so we get this, I look at it as another opportunity to focus there on Christ. And today's sermon, I'll confess, is taken from John Owen. It's not a sermon that he wrote, but I've gotten it from one of his chapters. Jeremiah McNeil and I are reading it together even now, and we've had some conversations this past couple weeks before they went off to Turkey. But the title of the sermon is The Glory of Christ in His Humiliation. Now, you might say, John, what do you mean by humiliation? We might get humiliated by something that might happen to us in class or something that goes on. That's not really what I'm talking about. The humiliation of Christ is everything that Christ did to leave heaven. Bottom line. We often think, oh, just he was a man like us, so therefore he was, that's his humiliation of himself. We see that in this text here in Philippians. But this humiliation had to take place if we are to, as a church, take the Lord's Supper today. Because the Bible says there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so this morning, I have five pretty brief truths, and then I'm going to make some comments at the end about what it means for Christ to willingly humiliate himself as he comes from heaven. First truth, and I will apologize now, there will not be a lot of illustrations this morning because who can illustrate such things as you will see? But the first truth is this: in his humiliation, Christ did not lay aside his divine nature. Look at verse 6. Though he was in the form of God, that word form is very important, and it's used throughout the New Testament. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, then he took the form of a servant. Used in two different ways in the same verse. But this is so important for us to understand. Christ did not lay aside his divinity when he came to earth. He did not all of a sudden cease to be God. To be in the form of means to be, in essence, God. There is no subordination in this way, in the essence of the Son, in his divinity, in his divine nature, Jesus is God. This means that he is equal in authority, he is equal in dignity, he is equal in power. Now, if you think about this, the Jews, they clearly understood what Jesus said when he talked to them over and over, and he made claims and did certain things that only God could do, like forgive sins. Or to do the things he did with the even with nature, just peace be still, and the greatest storm is still. We could go on and on, but he allowed those to worship him because in his essence, he was God. He is God. And the Jews, they understood this. They knew what he meant. John 5, verse 17. He said, "My Father has been working up until now." And then he says, "I also have been working." Now, we don't get that statement very easily in the English language, but the Jews understood it very clearly. Here is a man walking as we walk, doing everything that we do, standing before these other men, these religious leaders, claiming only what God can claim. And so, when Jesus came into the world, he did not cease to be God. Again, that's my point here. He did not lay aside his divine nature in any way. In the incarnation, when we say incarnation, it just means in flesh. Jesus taking on flesh. In the incarnation, that's what Jesus did. He took on flesh. This is what it means to take on the form of a servant. There in verse 7. As God, coming here, he took our nature to be his own. It's just amazing to me that I could preach such, that only Christians by faith could grasp such things. But when he did, he became what he was not before. But he did not cease to be what he always was. And no one has ever done what Jesus did, what God did in taking on flesh. That's why we get, even me saying Jesus there, we get a little bit in our mind confused about such things, and we will always do that. But John 3:13 says this: "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Think about this for a moment. When he was on earth as the Son of Man, as I stand here today with a, this is who I am. I am John. I am a human. As you sit there, as Jesus stood here on this earth, taking on our flesh, he was still God. For in his divine nature, think about this, in his essence, he was still in heaven. Because God, in his essence, cannot be divided in any way, shape, or form. And this is so important. He who is God has always been God and will always be God, just as he who is not God will never be God. Listen to this quote by John Owen. "This then is the glory of Christ's willingness to humble himself. This is the life and soul of all heavenly truth and all heavenly mysteries, namely, that the Son of God, becoming in time what he was not, that is, Son of Man, did not cease to be what he was, even the eternal Son of God." That is very important for us. Jesus did not lay aside his divinity when he took on flesh. That's truth number one. Truth number two, Christ did not convert his divine nature into the human. In other words, the divine nature of Christ did not change and become human and then cease to be God. That's very important. What was and always is divine is still divine. Taking on flesh was for sure new and distinct because Jesus took on a completely different nature. This is one of the errors of a man named Arius way, way, way back, hundreds of years before, and modern day Jehovah's Witnesses. They believe that God changed into a man and he gave up his divinity. So therefore, he's just a man. So it's not just a change, it is his divinity's gone. And so Jehovah's Witnesses believe that. Have anybody ever encountered Jehovah's Witnesses? There are many folks that believe this. They believe Jesus, who was and is the eternal Word of God, they say that a lot, he was changed into that which is human. Now, a good example of this, try to put your mind around this a bit, is do you remember Jesus' first miracle? It was at the wedding at Cana. What did he do? He changed the water into wine. So, what happened to the water? It's gone. It's now wine. It's not that it's just a little bit of water mixed with the wine. The water's gone and it's changed into wine. That's what Jehovah's Witnesses and many believe happened in the incarnation. The divinity has changed so much that it's gone and now all of a sudden he's just a perfect man. The same thing as we take the Lord's Supper this morning, the Catholics believe that in some way there is a complete change of the bread and the wine, or the juice, that it will turn into the body and blood of Jesus during the Mass. So let me ask, what is wrong with this view? Have you ever thought about that? Hopefully you will think about these things today a little bit more and you'll think about them in the coming days. But I think that what is wrong with this view is it destroys both the divine nature and it destroys the human nature. Think about it. If there is a change in who God is, in his essence, into something else, then what happens to God? He's no longer God. Because why? Can God change? God in his essence cannot change. There is no shadow of turning. I'll say that again. There is no shadow of turning with God. And so if God changes in this way, in some way, then the divinity is lost. Think about it from a human perspective as well. If Christ's humanity was changed from God to being human, then he's not like us. Because we were born how? Of a woman. We all come from our mother. And so if we take this view, then his divinity is gone, and it's not the right humanity, so that it would be, even today, that it would be an acceptable sacrifice for us. I know that's difficult, but let's move on to another point. Number three, the humiliation of Christ did not change or alter the divine nature. Now you might be saying, John, that's exactly what you just said, but it's not. In the previous point, it's water into wine. It's God into man, divinity's gone, okay? But in this error, the divine nature, Jesus is God, the human nature, Jesus is man, are mixed together so that they become one compound. I tend to think that's where many folks go if they don't think about such things before. And this also has great complications to it. Those who believe this think when God took on flesh, when Jesus took on flesh, the divine and the human natures are mixed, almost like chemicals. You've got one chemical here, you got one chemical here. What happens if you put two chemicals together? Becomes something altogether different, although you still have traces of both chemicals together in this one new compound. It changes. Now, I must say, when we talk about such things, I believe that we are delving, and I can see it on your face. I hope you can hear it in the way I preach. We are delving into the greatest of all mysteries. To me, it's even more mysterious than the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. 100% God, 100% man, united, put my hands like that more, we really can't illustrate it, united into one person, yet not mixed, so that neither of the natures are changed. They are still the same in one person. Because again, there is no shadow or turning with God. What was God will always be God. What is man will always be man. And this truth is necessary, as we'll see a little bit later, if Jesus is to be our mediator, if we are to be able to say, Jesus says, this is my body broken for you. Well, let me ask a question. Jeremiah, Josiah, and Jeremiah had this conversation for about an hour this past week. If this is true, you've got 100% God, 100% man, they're not changed or altered or mixed together, but yet they are unified in one person, which is a great mystery. The question is this: can the divine suffer? You've got Christ, the person. Here he is, 100% God, 100% man. Can the divine suffer? What do you think? Interesting, our conversation. It was almost like, yes. And then it was like, no. And, oh my. And trust me, we're not the first to think about such things. But how would you answer that? Well, we spoke about this. I think that we must say very clearly from one perspective, the divine nature cannot and will never suffer in and of itself. And this is where it's so mysterious and so tricky. But from another perspective, can you think of a man who suffered any more than Christ? No, absolutely not. And since the divine nature of Christ, 100%, is united in one person with the Son of Man, we must be able to say that the whole person of Christ suffered. And so again, can the divine suffer or die? Absolutely not in and of itself. But that... here, you're hearing it with me. This is a great mystery. In fact, again, it's one of the greatest mysteries I can think of. Acts 20, verse 28 says this. Paul's talking to the elders there at Ephesus. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves, to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. But notice this part. To care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So sometimes the scriptures speak in such a way that where it says that God suffers with his own blood. And this is great mystery, but nevertheless, it is true. Now, understanding this helps us as we read, for example, Mark 13:32. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. What do you do with that? Here he is speaking of the Son in his humiliation, becoming a man. Just like us in every way. See, sometimes it's hard for us to separate things out because sometimes we have to, but other times the scriptures are really clear. We have to view Christ as one person with two natures. Luke 2:52, he kept increasing in wisdom. Does God increase in wisdom? No, because he is all wise. But he, speaking of the Son of Man, he kept increasing in wisdom, stature, favor with God and men. Hebrews 5:8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And at other times we see clearly his divinity, even in Isaiah, back in the Old Testament. For to us a child is born, a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government there will be no end. Who is that speaking of? The Son or the human or the divine? Both. The person of Christ together. Truth number four. In his humiliation, or in the humiliation of Christ, the divine nature is veiled. This is a little easier to speak about. Verses 7 and 8 there in Philippians 2. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself. Jesus was a man. God the Son took on flesh. And though he did not cease to be God, we could clearly see him as what? A man. Because that is who he was. So in this way, his divinity was veiled. Now, let me ask you this. Those of you who went on New York trip, and even recently, I've seen quite a number of women who've been veiled all the way down, and all you can see is their eyes. Well, let me ask you, what does she look like? When you see that woman, you've never seen her before, and she's veiled. What does she look like in the face? You have no idea. Now, you know that she still has an appearance. She still has a look under there. Whatever it is, she's still a woman. But when the veil comes off, we see the appearance. Well, the humanity of Jesus was his veil. So that veil that comes down over those who cover themselves, the veil that Jesus had was his humanity. It veiled his divinity. Now, the world could not see that he was the true God when he came into the world. John 8, Jesus said to the religious leaders, "Before Abraham was, I am." And many other things in that chapter. Now, this was a very clear statement of his divinity. And what did they do? They were filled with rage. They took him up to stone him, and he walked through their midst. But they took him up to stone him. Why? Because he claimed something that only God could claim. And they said this is the greatest treason, the greatest blasphemy, the greatest crime anyone could ever commit to those Jewish religious leaders was to say, "I am God." Can't imagine it. They could not understand the great mystery that we understand. That the one and the same person can be both God and man in one person. It was beyond their reasoning. So let me ask you, is it beyond your reasoning as well? From one perspective, absolutely. But by faith, through the Scriptures, in what God has revealed to us, we behold the glory of Christ in this way. Now, when we speak with Muslims, what is their main objection to Christianity? Anybody give it a go? It's this very thing. Jesus was a man. He was a prophet. He was a good teacher. But he was not God in the flesh. But in this truth that we believe, the Bible teaches, lies all of the power and all of the truth and all of the essential glory of what it means to be a Christian. And that's why it's so important that even though we may not get some of this, guys, I understand that, it's important to hold these things up. This week, I read, tons of pages coming from the first, especially the first three ecumenical councils of the church, Nicaea, and then what came after, can't even remember, Ephesus, then Chalcedon was fourth or third, Constantinople, but all of these first ecumenical councils, you had people coming in and saying all these things about the humanity of Christ, the deity of Christ, and then the natures and how they're mixed or not mixed, and so they had to come together as a church. And I've read so much, and there's so much mystery, but everything I've read says nothing can still be added to what they did back in the, you know, the 4th century and the 5th century, because it was so important. The Son of God took on our nature and became man. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, what about those who cannot see this? John Owen says this, those who cannot see a divine glory in His doing this, they neither know Him, nor do they love Him, nor do they believe in Him, nor in any way do they belong to Him. 1 John 4, verse 2, a little simpler way of putting this. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. 2 John 1, 7, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh, such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. The truth that Jesus, the Son of God, came in the flesh is the foundation of our faith. It is the foundation of our faith. And this truth that I'm talking about now displays the glory of God greater than any other truth. Now, to think, go a step further, that He could even, that He would die on a cross. We're going to get there. But just this, and I just think, there is such a chasm between infinite God and finite creation. We can't even think or imagine the difference. And yet, God, in His wisdom and in His love, would do what He did by taking on our flesh, just like us, His willingness to do that and to even create a world that is redeemable is amazing. It's really deep if you think about that. So many deep things. But if you think about that, I can't even put my hands far enough apart. I can't move the universe far enough apart because it is so great that God would do such. And this we see. These truths, we see the glory of God the greatest. It's amazing. And to the world, our Lord, that we call Lord, the Lord Jesus, is a stumbling block and a rock of offense. Isaiah says in 28:16, the same thing. If you were to walk out of here today as a Christian and only preach Christ as a good person, preach Christ as a good prophet, a moral teacher, a good example, what would happen? That's all you preached. You'd have no opposition, would you? None. You'd probably have some kind of, everybody always tries to oppose something. But essentially, you're not going to have any opposition. But if we stop there, there is no glory. Because what I'm talking about this morning displays the glory of God greater than anything else, the incarnation. And if we stop there and we only preach Christ as a good person, a good teacher, a moral person, that we should follow an example, then we say farewell to all the glory, all the mystery, all the power, and Christianity altogether. I used to talk with people all the time, and they would call themselves Christians, and they would say, but you know, that person over there, that they're good, and they're so nice, and they're so kind. I know they're Christians. But yet that person over there denies these very truths that we are talking about this morning. Romans 9:5, speaking of the rock upon which the church stands. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Let's move on to number 5, very briefly. Last truth, the humiliation of Christ was not by an appearance only. One of the first heresies of the church was the docetic hearsay, which the word means, it's from dakeo in the Greek and Latin, and it means to appear or to seem like something. In other words, there have always been those who have denied Jesus' humanity by saying that he only appeared as a man. Anybody ever heard that before? Probably have. You might think, well, where would someone get this idea? Well, what happened in the Old Testament with the angels? What'd they do? They appeared as who? As men. Eating, drinking. But were they men? No. They were angels. And so that very truth, people also today move that onto Christ and say that he's divine, but he only appeared as a human. But if we take that to its end, an imaginary Christ results only in an imaginary salvation. He must be like us in every way to say, this is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. He was a man. He was born of a woman. He was tested and tempted as we are, and he did not simply appear as a man. If this were true, again, he would not be a sufficient and efficient sacrifice between God and sinful men. Now, we'll hit these truths through the years, if God wills, again and again. And I think we've talked about some of these before. But let me just make a few comments before we take the Lord's Supper concerning this great glory of Christ in his humiliation. John Owen calls the humiliation of Christ, in other words, the things that we're talking about now, the incomprehensible condescension. I agree. I think we all agree. Though we believe these truths very clearly, and that is by faith, think about that too. That just blows me away. Why do you believe that, David? Why do you believe that? It is by faith. Why do other people do not believe it? Faith is not just something out there. Faith beholds Christ in all that he is, in his person, united together, two natures in one person. Faith beholds this. Now, I'm not saying that when you become a Christian that you think about all these things. But when you are confronted with them in the Scriptures, you go, wow, I see that. That's good. That's true. That's what I've been doing all week long. This is true. This is good. And in this way, by thinking about such things, Christ becomes more beautiful to us. But nevertheless, it is a mystery. It will always be a mystery till we see him face to face. And then I even wonder how much we will know then. But the Bible says we will we will know Him and see Him as He is. So we'll wait. But for now, continue believing and beholding. And don't just say, I'm not going to think about such things because it's a mystery. I can give you lots of things to read. And I think that dwelling upon these things grows us as Christians more than thinking about, oh, do this, don't do that. These kinds of things cause us to think, how great is our God? But it is a mystery. Another comment. We must worship Christ as one person. We cannot separate out Christ into two persons and simply worship His divinity. We worship Him as one person. 100% God, 100% man. He is still, and this is the great mystery too, He is one. And it had to be such for Christ to be able to say with a certainty and assurance and with all authority, this is my body, broken for you. We must have a heavenly, I put my hand up because you think you're going to heaven, but that's not necessarily true, but y'all know what I mean. We had to have a heavenly Savior in order to bring heaven to us. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And even to think that, oh, just the depths of this are amazing, but He had to be God in order to bring heaven to us. But He had to be man in order to bring us to heaven to go together. But we always worship the one Christ. Another comment. Think about the divine wisdom of God and the great love of Christ in this doctrine. The glory of Christ's humiliation was the result of the most perfect wisdom. Wisdom of the Father as well as the great love of the Son. The Bible speaks of this. It was the highest evidence of God's loving care towards His sinful human creatures. These things are evidence that God is all-wise and He is all-loving to do such a thing. It is the glory of Christianity. It is the life-giving power of all evangelical truth. These doctrines lift up, or the incarnation, the humiliation of Christ, lifts up the glory of the wisdom of God above all reason and understanding and angels, so that it becomes the object of our faith. And our wonder, we wonder this morning. This mystery exalts the greatness of God above all other mysteries. Now, I know these things are, again, extremely difficult. But we must dwell on these things because these are the conclusions to which the Scriptures take us. And here we must dwell. Now, let me give a little story as I finish this morning. I don't camp very often, but I always have liked going camping. Even when we were younger, I used to go out as a kid and set up my tent in the backyard. Anybody ever done that before? Set up a tent in the backyard and camped? Don't have much of a view there except maybe the kitchen window or something there, the neighbor's fence or whatever's going on. That's a good place to start with your camping. Well, as I got older, I used to camp in other places. Used to go with my grandparents and go to the beach. Wow, better view of the beach and the ocean and more interesting things there. One of my favorite places to camp in college, I used to go down to Linville Falls, somewhere there, a specific place, and take my tent and go spend the night. Take my Bible, take my fishing rod, and just look at what God has made. But probably the best place I've ever camped at was with Joe. He probably don't even know what I'm talking about, but I'm going to tell you. When you came to Africa, and we went to this campsite place where there was these individual tents. The tent was probably as big as the row, as big as our section over here. And the tent, you know, you could close the doors. It had nice beds with nice mattresses, and they put hot water bottles underneath the bed because it was kind of cool out. We had our own bathroom. You didn't have to go over anywhere. You went in your tent, closed the door, went to the bathroom. But that's not all. When you open the doors, there were animals. There were. If you saw one, I don't think we saw a lion, but there were elephants, there were zebra, there were warthogs, monkeys, baboons, all these other animals that were right there in front of you. And then, to top it off, in the background was Mount Kenya, largest mountain in Kenya. I don't know if it rivals Kilimanjaro, but there it is, snow-peaked. And can you imagine camping at such a place? Well, I say that because it is the same with the two natures of Christ in one person. There is no better place for us to camp as Christians, as we think about such things. And if Christ is to be more beautiful to us, thinking about that site in Kenya, then we must camp there. We must dwell upon Christ and His beauty, no matter how difficult it is. Some of you might even been going, wow, how can he say it quite like that? I'd have said it a little different. Or, I misunderstand that a little bit. There's so many questions we're going to have, but I do think we have to get certain things right. But we should camp out on such things because the humiliation of Christ in this way is the greatest of all mysteries, and it displays the glory of God. So today, as we take the Lord's Supper, we know that Jesus is fully God. He is fully man in one person. And because of this, He is an acceptable mediator between God and men. God poured out His wrath upon the Son in our place. And He took our sins upon Himself. Those who believe in Him will not perish. Those who believe in Him have all of their sins forgiven, all of the wrath of God. And it's all going on with all of these mysteries, and all of these mysteries that I've talked about this morning had to take place. So I will end with Romans 11, and then we will take the Lord's Supper together. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable are His ways. As a church at Grace, if you are visiting with us, we do practice open communion. If you are a baptized believer in Christ, please come and take the Lord's Supper with us. If you're not, you're welcome to sit, or you can come up and not take. That's okay. But let's spend just a moment of silence, and then I'll ask Garrett if you'll come up, and then we'll take the Lord's Supper together.
Thank you for joining us. We would love for you to visit. Grace meets Sunday mornings at the South Rowan YMCA, located at 950 Kimball Road, China Grove, North Carolina. Come fellowship at 9:30 a.m. and service starts at 10. Be intentional in making disciples this week, and may God bless you.